Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we, as we come to God's word. Father, we've considered much about your word already this morning. It is a light to guide our way. It is a hammer which molds us into the people we should be. Be gracious to us, and in the power of your Spirit, and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, do these things amongst us this morning, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Really helpful if you've got a Bible open in front of you. We'll move around, not very much, but just being able to see what's going on is useful. We're kind of halfway through our series in the book of Ephesians, and we know that because we are halfway through the chapters in the book, aren't we? There are six, we've covered three, we begin chapter four. And when we started, if you can cast your mind back to the beginning, when we did a little overview of Ephesians, we said, broadly speaking, it's a kind of a book of two halves. The first half is perhaps more doctrinal. Second half, more what we might call applied doctrine. That is to say, chapters 1 and 2 and 3 show us things that we must know and hold on to and treasure. That we have seen who the Lord our God is. We've seen his eternal plans for the world in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen and learned about the nature of our salvation through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We've seen about the unity of the church, this amazing organization that God has put together, this family. We've seen about the necessity for unity within the church. The second half takes all of that and says, okay, in light of that, how should we live? But there's one thing that we've really got to make sure has penetrated our full understanding, and that is at every point we have seen that all these things that God is doing are in Christ or of Christ or by Jesus Christ or for Jesus Christ. Three chapters, I can't remember how many sermons we've gone through, but every one even if you've missed some, you can't have missed the emphasis. All of God's purposes and plans become focused in on this one person, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes for people like us, if you're a Christian, the term theist is used, someone who believes in God. But personally, I never use that term. I really dislike it. I'm not a theist, I say, when that label is applied. That doesn't do anything like justice to my beliefs as a Christian. That is, I am a Christian. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't just believe in God. I believe that Jesus Christ reveals to us one God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we've seen in 1, 2, and 3, the first three chapters, that all God's purposes, the purposes of the triune God, are worked out in human history through the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the focus. He is the mediator. He is the redeemer. He is the Lord of the church. We are Christians, therefore, not simply theists. If that kind of emphasis has missed you, passed you by, certainly you will have seen it as Glenford last week took us through Paul's prayer, which brought that first three chapters to an end. Paul prayed, just have a look at that prayer, if you got your Bible there. Paul prayed that it would be the Lord Jesus Christ who would dwell in the Ephesians' hearts, chapter 3 and verse 17, that they would have power to grasp the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 3 and verse 18, and that in Christ they would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, verse 19. It's a focus that's unmissable, isn't it? That phrase that concludes the prayer in verse 19, filled to the full measure of all the fullness of God, come back to the passage we're looking at this morning, chapter 4 and verse 13. Do you see there's a kind of parallel? Attaining, chapter 4, verse 13, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. There's that parallel with what clever folks call a Christocentric focus that we see in the writings of the Apostle Paul. We're to pray, says Paul, that as a church, chapter 3, we'd be filled with the fullness of God, that we might attain, chapter 4, the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. There is a Christ focus in all of this. And that language, filled with a full, attain the whole measure, is kind of rich and it's poetic, almost obscure because of that. But really, this is all about growing up, maturing as Christians. And that's really the theme of the verses that we're looking at this morning. How does spiritual growth happen in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, what does it look like in practice day by day? I guess you could argue that's really what we're going to see in the rest of the letter as we work out with the Apostle Paul what it means to be a Christian and live out life in the workplace or in our home as parents or as married people and so on. Good to begin with a question then, and I guess it's a simple one, isn't it? And that is, are you growing as a Christian? Do you know more of the Lord Jesus Christ in the last 12 months than you did before? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ more now than you did 12 months before? If somebody questioned you, pushed you, is there evidence of that? Would they see a desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ more now than 12? Are you growing as a Christian? There's no doubt that's the Apostle Paul's hope and prayer and agenda for the church in Ephesus. We believe that it's God's agenda for us as Christians today. This passage is all about growth, growing up as Christians. Well, let's think about that then. Here's the first bit. Christ Church is the center of spiritual growth. At school, I used to be a teacher. There's a tendency to divide up kids, isn't there? Perhaps maybe a little less so now, but certainly when I was a teacher, those kids who are growing academically pretty quickly tend to be separated from those whose progress isn't as fast. Set 1 for the high achievers. Set 5 for those who struggle. It'd be interesting to work out where we all ended up, wouldn't it, in our maths classes. Perhaps you've seen something similar in your workplace. A cohort all arrive at the same time in the company. Those who shine quickly move up the corporate ladder. Those who don't lag behind a little. Look, I'm not criticizing education or corporate policy. I'd much rather live in a world where merit was the key factor to advancement rather than race or sex or social background. I'm not particularly criticizing these things, just observing that in the world around us, growth tends to divide us. But as the Apostle Paul begins this chapter on growth and maturity, before he even explains how that growth takes part, he wants to emphasize to the Ephesians and to us, we believe by God's Spirit today, that a key expression of Christian spiritual maturity is not division, but unity in the church. In the church, if not in the world, growth unites. It unites us because, as we've seen from previous chapters, actually we're different in all kinds of ways. Ways that are really important. Your family background, we shouldn't quickly dismiss that. Families shape us. Your ethnic heritage is important. Your age and life experience, these things make you who you are. But in Christ, what we share together, says the Apostle Paul, is far greater, far more valuable, far more important than anything which might divide us. He's talked in the previous chapters about all that's done in the Lord Jesus Christ to remove the barriers that would divide us. Now, as we come to chapter 4, he comes to our responsibilities. Unity is something that God has created in the church through Jesus Christ, but sustaining and enjoying that unity doesn't come easily. Quite the opposite, says the Apostle Paul. There's a challenge there in verse 1, isn't there? When we come to think of this maturity and unity, that we must live a life worthy of the calling as a Christian. Then there's the work that must take place in our hearts to preserve the unity we have in Christ, verse 2. There must be humility in here. We must have patience in our heart. We must have forbearing love. We are, verse 3, isn't that an amazing phrase? Make every effort. Unity won't come easily, though God has done all that is needed to give unity to the church. And that's something we work hard for. It's worth pondering on. We haven't got a lot of time this morning, so I won't spend a long... But I would really encourage you to mull that over. It takes very little effort to build friendships with people who are similar to us. The Apostle Paul, I guess, kind of warns us in a sense. It will take every effort, verse 3, to build real unity in the church as we build friendships with people who are very different from us. But that's the test of real spiritual maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to pause and to ask yourself, do I have deep, loving, meaningful friendships with people in the church who are vastly different from me? Different age and stage in life, different background, different outlook in life. If the answer is no, well, perhaps we'll turn that into a not yet. And I guess the challenge is, will you pursue those friendships? Will you make every effort for the unity of Rock Baptist Church, our church? Without unity, we haven't even begun the journey really towards Christian maturity, because the Christian faith, says the Apostle Paul, is all about oneness. And then you have this kind of famous list, don't you, verse 4. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, the church then is the place of spiritual growth. It's the center of spiritual growth, the place of unity. Which brings us to the next little passage then, when we see the source. Paul explains now that Jesus Christ is not only the one who holds us together, he's the one who causes us to grow up in our faith. The Apostle Paul has spoken in previous chapters using the term grace before. But when he's spoken of grace previously, it's grace of salvation. You're saved from the judgment that is to come to be with the Lord God in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's an unearned gift given by God through faith in Christ. Now, can you see verse 7 and onwards? He uses the same term grace, but now it's not so much referring to salvation, but to gifts given to people that they might serve the church for the growth of the church. We're thinking about grace as we think about Jesus being the source of spiritual growth, but it's not now saving grace, it's serving grace. And on this point, Paul draws from Psalm 68. It's worth perhaps this afternoon reading through that whole psalm, an amazing psalm concerning God's triumph over his enemies, saving his people in the Exodus, pointing to a greater battle to come. Psalm 68 begins with a call to God to do final battle with the enemies. Psalm 68 verse 1, may God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him. That's a good rallying cry. And at the end of Psalm 68, the psalmist pictures a battle won, and the Lord himself leading a triumphal procession into the heavenly realms with all creation looking on and singing and cheering. Psalm 68 verse 24, your procession, God, has come into view, the procession of my God and King, in front of the singers, after them are musicians, with them are the young women playing the tambourines. Praise God in the great congregation, praise the Lord in the assembly of Israel. All pomp and ceremony and celebration. Well, that's the beginning and end of the psalm. In the middle of the psalm, between that call to war and the triumphal return, you get this moment where the spoils of war are distributed amongst the people. Here's how the psalmist puts it, Psalm 68. When you ascended on high, you took many captives. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, might dwell there. Now, if you were listening to that carefully and not wandering away, you'll notice that's slightly different to what's written here in Ephesians 4. In Psalm 68, the Lord receives gifts, but here is the same psalm is quoted in Ephesians 4, the Lord gives gifts. Now, it's helpful to know at that point that the original word used in the original language could go either way. You receive gifts from your people could also be translated, you gave gifts to your people. Which is perhaps helpful because, well, it kind of makes sense of what's going on. A victorious general, a great king, having won the war, he both shares the spoils of war with his people, but he also receives tributes of thanks and praise from them. Well, in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul takes that psalm, and he says that it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see verse 9? It was he, Christ, who descended to the earth in his incarnation. And it was Jesus Christ who defeated the powers and authorities in his death and resurrection. And it's he who was finally exalted in victory in his ascension to the heavenly realm, where he's seated at the Father's right hand, verse 10. That ancient psalm, says Paul, was really all about the victory of Jesus, the gospel. And he is the one, therefore, who receives tributes from his people. We're a living sacrifice of worship to him. But, and I guess this is key for us this morning, he gives gifts to his people for their joy and growth. Gifts given, verse 7, did you notice that? Given as Christ himself apportions them. growth in the world divides, but growth in the church never should, in part because we've seen true growth will always lead to a heart of unity for the mature, but also because growth through this giftedness that is given by the Lord Jesus Christ is not something to be envied or boastful about. There's no room for resentment or jealousy. Jesus gives gifts of serving grace to his church as he alone decides. And therefore he alone deserves all praise and glory. He is the source of all growth. Which brings us then to the means. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see that God, by his Spirit, gives gifts to people, these kind of special abilities beyond the natural to serve the church. There are five long lists in the New Testament in various places which list more than 20 different spiritual gifts. And I don't see any reason to think that those lists are intended to be exhaustive. If you've been a Christian a while, you know those kind of lists, things like administrating or leading or encouraging and so on, special gifts that God gives to his people for the good of the church. The Apostle Paul writes here, though, a different kind of list. Not so much a list of divinely given abilities, but rather, at verse 11, it's divinely appointed roles in the church. That's what Paul's explaining to us. Verse 11, apostles and prophets, can you see that's a fairly straightforward phrase? These are the ones through whom God spoke in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the one through whom he revealed his words. Then there are, at verse 11, the evangelists. These are the people that God gives to the church who are especially gifted, set apart to communicate the gospel to the world around us and to help the church be better at sharing the gospel. They are there to train and equip the church. Finally, then, there are, verse 11, do you see, pastor teachers. And I didn't say pastors and teachers, because I think Paul very deliberately has one role in mind at the end here and not two. The English translation is not unhelpful in this, actually. So worth looking closely at verse 11 for a moment. You'll see that Paul uses the definite article, the, before all these other roles, the apostles, the prophets, and so on. But at the end of the list, the definite article doesn't appear before the word teachers. He just says, the pastors and teachers. Now, it's not a grammatical oversight. Paul hasn't made a mistake. He's simply combining, I think, two activities into one role, which God has, a role that God has given to the church to bless the church, the role of pastor-teacher. That is, those who are set apart to care for the church, that's the pastoring or shepherding bit, by teaching God's word to the church, that's the teaching and preaching bit. Now look, let's take all those roles for a moment and step back. It's not hard to see a common thread amongst them, is there? The prophets and the apostles, well, they write the Bible as God reveals his word to them. The evangelists proclaim the Bible to the world around us. And pastor teachers teach it to the church. The Bible is the common gift. There are many gifts given to the church, but here Paul emphasizes just a few roles. And you see, as he speaks about spiritual growth, he's all about receiving, understanding, obeying, proclaiming God's word. It's been something of a theme in our service this morning, very helpfully. That's the key to church growth, isn't it? That's the key to your spiritual growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father speaks in the power of his Spirit, through his revealed word, the Bible, which is all about Jesus. Hearing him then, listening to his word in the pages of Scripture, that's God's chosen means, the Apostle Paul said, of leading us on in maturity in the faith. Now look, we looked at these verses a couple of years ago when we were meeting online because of COVID, and we thought a little bit about how that affects the way we operate as a church. We thought about the work of our elders and how Matt and I are set apart in a slightly different way. We thought about home groups and Sunday school and so on. I'm not going to repeat all of that now. You can listen to that sermon on the website. For now, let's simply allow the Apostle Paul to underline for us today the very thing he was stressing for the church in Ephesus. Spiritual growth is not simply a product of age. It's not a product of intelligence. Spiritual growth is not a product of success in the world or in the workplace. Spiritual growth comes to us in the church as we hear and understand and are taught and take to heart and obey God's word. Which brings us to the last couple of elements. And I know I've been speaking for a little while. Be encouraged, these two final aspects are a little briefer now. Serving Christ is the fruit of spiritual growth. Actually, in a sense, at that point is the one that will expand to include all that remains in the letter of, the letter that we call Ephesians. As Paul looks at different spheres of life and looks at what it is to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. For now, let's just note, therefore, that understanding God's word doesn't just build a knowledge of him for us, a heart full of love for the Lord our God, but it equips us. God intends his word to train us that we might serve him. So verse 12, the word given by the apostles and prophets, taught by people like me, pastor teachers, equips God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. It's there at the end of our verses in verse 16 where we see each part of the body of Christ, can you see, in the Christian church doing its work, verse 16. We've seen it earlier in chapter 2 as well, haven't we? Do you remember Paul goes through that wonderful, this is what you were before you became Christians. This is what God has done. You're saved by grace. And then he concludes that section, chapter 2 and verse 10, by reminding us that we were created in Christ Jesus. Why? To do good works. We understand that Jesus Christ served us in salvation. And so, of course, we want to serve one another in love. We understand God's characters reflect on Jesus Christ. And so that service that we do in the life of the church and in the world around us is filled with humility and love and joy, just as it was for the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand God's priorities in his word. And so we seek to serve in ways which build others up, just as he did. If you want to come and talk more about your place in the life of the church, particularly if you're newer to Rock, no passengers, are we? No pew warmers. Oh, I hate that term. No one just sitting listening. We're doers, aren't we? If we're growing up in the Lord Jesus Christ, we roll up our sleeves, we participate in the life of the church. If you want to talk about what that looks like for you, come and see me at the door at the end. Finally then, Christ himself is the goal. Christ himself is the goal of spiritual growth. At verse 13, that's where we started, wasn't it? Paul stresses not just unity as an expression of maturity, but that phrase that we noted was a parallel from the prayer in the last chapter. Becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. It's the same in the next paragraph. We grow not away from him, but verse 16, we grow into him who is the head, that is Christ, which is really simply to see that the goal of our spiritual growth, the end of our growth, the prize of our growth, is Jesus Christ himself. It's to know him better, it's to walk with him more faithfully, it's to love him more clearly. None of this talk about growth, do you see, makes any sense if we remove Jesus Christ from the center. And of all the ways you could point to spiritual growth being apparent in your life, That's the most important, isn't it? To know and understand and love and delight in the Lord Jesus Christ more now than you did 12 months ago. It seems really easy. And look, I know that lots of you are very mature in your faith, and everything I've said, you could have said as well. You know this already. And yet still, this final end is the one we've got to be careful about, isn't it? When we studied the book of Revelation in our Sunday evening services last term, we saw the letter that the church in Ephesus received long after this letter was written. And we learned, therefore, how they'd gone on with this. Had they grown? Were they spiritually mature? Was there evidence of growth? Were they loving the Lord Jesus Christ? And we heard, no. The Apostle John was told to put this in a letter to them. You have forsaken the love you had at first. They knew it all. They had the best teacher of the Christian faith the world has ever known after the Lord Jesus Christ. And still their love for him grew cold. Don't let that be you, will you? Don't lose sight of what spiritual maturity looks like. It looks like unity. It looks like serving one another in love. It looks like all these different things. But ultimately, it looks like being devoted and wrapped up in and delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Please God, may our first love never grow cold. Let's pray, and then we'll come to share the Lord's Supper. Gracious Father, you've taught us so much about yourself in these studies in the letter of Ephesians, and for that we give you thanks. Let this never be for us simply human knowledge which puffs us up. Instead, let this breed love and humility in our hearts. Let us desire to serve one another. But more than anything, let us love the Lord Jesus Christ deeply and from the heart. For we ask in his name. Amen.